It's wonderful to be with you all today. We're going to be in Acts 12 today, so if you have your Bibles, please turn to there. Since we're jumping right into the middle of Acts, I figured I would explain a little bit before we pray. So I think we're all familiar. I assume that many are familiar. I'm very glad if there are people who are not familiar here with some of the stories in Acts. But to give some context, we start out with Acts where Jesus commissions his disciples to go and to be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then but they're told to remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. So then comes Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples and the apostles, and they speak in tongues. And from then on, they minister in Jerusalem, and then they go on to Samaria when persecution comes. And then they keep going on to places like Antioch, and Peter goes on to Cornelius and shares the gospel with someone who's not Jewish at all. And it just keeps going, and we meet people like Paul. And so Paul has gone on a missionary journey already, he's just about to go on a missionary journey, but he's already been converted. And right before that, we come to Acts 12, where we see the church go under a different form of persecution. They've gone under plenty from their own people, from the Jewish people that they've come out of. But now we see it come from the Gentiles instead, and we come to see whether the word will continue to go forth. So please read with me from Acts 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up, quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak about you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When he came to the iron gate leading into the city, it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of God and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we can come together on a regular Sunday and come to your word that is not regular. We thank you that it is a living word, sharper than any double-edged sword, and that it is increasing and multiplying over the face of the earth, from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, from the greater Baltimore area to the west and east coast and to the ends of the earth. And God, we pray that your word would be effective in our hearts today, that you would use, that through your spirit, you would help us to realize the weight of this word, and that you would give us a conviction, and that you would give us encouragement today to go and to serve you and rejoice in that being able to serve, to sacrifice whatever plans we have, to realize that your word going forth will be our greatest joy. And we pray this all in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, to start out, I just want you to go back a couple years and think about the company Apple. Many of you probably have iPhones. I actually just became an iPhone person myself. I was Android for quite a while. But as you think about Apple, just think about what made that company what it is today. Some of you might disagree with this, but I was definitely a big Apple fan in the old days when the new shiny, the Macs were coming out in different colors, and the iPhone was first coming out, iPad, all these different things. And really, who headed up those things? Some of you might know that it was Steve Jobs, who was the big mastermind behind all of it. He was the founder and really the creative mind behind a lot of it. And Apple's still doing fine as a company, of course. But there's, in my opinion, there's something that's missing from it. Apple's often following things, trends, more than creating trends like they used to. And I bring that up because often we see with different companies in the world and different governments and all sorts of things that they're always following the footsteps of a founder, but never reaching to that level of the founder, that it's almost reliant on the founder. And there are many different places that fall after the founder falls because of that. And I think that people often put that on the church as well. But is this really the pattern for the church? Is this how we should view God's word is going forth, that it's dependent upon the ministry of someone like a Billy Graham? What does Scripture say? What's going on in Acts? What's going forth in Acts? Is it the ministry of the apostles, of Peter, or of Paul? I'm convinced by looking at Acts as a whole that what God is doing by His Spirit is not establishing the ministry of one singular person or a group of people, but is making known that the gospel, which contains both the announcement that Christ is King and Judge, but also and also the terms of peace. But that gospel as a whole is going forth and it's bearing fruit in the lives of people through the Holy Spirit. All of this is accomplished through individuals, but is not dependent on those individuals. We see this theme emphasized every time that Luke says something to the effect of the word increased and multiplied. Because after he says that, he often goes on to the ministry of someone else, not just simply, now let's see what Peter does next. Again, this word is the message that God is ruler of all, and he has sent Christ to live, die, and rise to purchase a people for God, and that in light of that, he is ruler of all, and all who come to him are forgiven and reconciled to God. Just a wonderful gospel message. But how is this gospel, this wonderful gospel message, increasing? It has been increasing up to this point, as we said in Acts, by the Spirit of God giving boldness to the apostles and other believers to proclaim the message that Jesus is the Christ, God in the flesh, who has come to save us and reclaim his rule through dying and rising from the dead. If you read chapters 1 through 11, you'll see the apostles, people like Stephen, the first martyr, and Paul, who was a vicious enemy of the faith, but then became its most vicious proponent. And also other exiles, people facing persecution, going out to different parts of the world. The question today, then, after all this success has happened, will the word continue to increase as its founders are threatened? Or is Acts about the rise and fall of this small movement? Let's see first again verses 1 through 5. About that time, Herod laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, including intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Luke, our author, the author of Acts, moves pretty fast in this narrative, but I just want to sit on that first part right now. He says that Herod goes and lays violent hands on the church, and James, one of the 12 apostles, is dead. This is not a small event in the church's history. This is most likely not many years after after Pentecost happened, after Christ died. And so this is a big hit on the church. This is something that would have made them very sad, very discouraged probably, and very fearful. Because up to that point, often the leaders, the apostles, had been fairly safe. For instance, when the first persecution happened after Stephen was killed, everyone scattered pretty much, except the apostles. They had a lot of, because of their status, they were able to remain safe. But now that the authorities, now that the Gentiles are coming after the church, no one is safe. And James was not just any apostle either. He was one of the three. You may have noticed as you read through the Gospels that, you know, there's Jesus has this big group of disciples, then the apostles, and then there's three, Peter, James, and John, who he takes with him to more specific things, like, for instance, Peter, James, and John went on top of the mountain when Jesus was transfigured. He saw his glory. He was also brought aside in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying. He tried to pray with him, not very well, but he did. And he also saw him, Jesus, in his resurrected body. And this very same James, who is so integral to the church, is now dead. What will the church do without him? I'm thinking that this church now faces a twofold problem. One, a practical problem. Now, one of their main leaders is gone. Who's going to fill his role? Who's going to go and make sure that the gospel is proclaimed? And secondly, a theological problem. A lot of people are probably asking God why he would allow one of their leaders to die. Didn't God know that they needed him to have this unity and to be someone who's proclaiming the gospel, who's discipling them? And also a theological problem in the sense of, you know, Jesus conquered death. Why is there death happening again? And why isn't everyone rising from the dead? So there's probably a lot of questions that this church is asking. What is going to happen now? And it doesn't get any better, though, because Herod, always looking for a chance to make the Jewish people like him more, realizes that if he keeps killing off Christian leaders, then he's going to get more fans. And it's no problem for him, because Christians right now are a very small minority group. We need to realize the blessing that we have. As much as a minority group as we are becoming, we still have a very loud voice. And so there's a lot of freedoms that we have because we have a lot of defense. We have a lot of people who can speak up for us and defend us, and praise God for that. The church back then, though, did not have that at all. There isn't a ruler who Herod is accountable to, there's no one that he's accountable to, or there's no some international United Nations type thing that can, you know, slap his wrists or anything. He can do anything he wants as long as it doesn't upset Caesar or too large of a group in his people that would riot. So while he doesn't have personal problems with the Christians, he is willing to pick a fight to gain some friends. So will the word continue to increase without James? Like we said earlier, James is no insignificant leader. He had seen the glory of the Lord. He was entrusted with the testimony, and he was also ambitious. He He was probably a charismatic leader. If you remember in the Gospels, he and his brother John come up to Jesus and they say, "Hey, when you come and rule in your kingdom, can we sit at your right hand and left hand? We have like the best positions." So he did not lack zeal in that sense. By this time, he probably had a more sanctified vision for the kingdom and not seeking his own glory. But nevertheless, I would imagine that God sanctified that zeal and kept that for him, and it was an asset to the church. This is a thought that still comes up for Christians today with their leaders. Many a church, denomination, or Christian organization have fallen after a leader dies or is disqualified from ministry. The stress that such difficult times puts on a community like this can really make or break them. But it is important to make the distinction between the church, universal, and a local manifestation of the church. We can rightfully mourn when a church closes its doors, but does that really mean that the gospel is closing its doors? I pray not. When an influential leader like Billy Graham passes away, we may worry about the future of evangelism. I certainly miss. I mean, I was never alive when those crusades were really happening, but I look back on that and I wish that things like that were still happening, where you could see many people in your town coming to faith when a crusade comes to town. But Graham would never have wanted this to happen, where we think, oh, now he's dead, now the gospel can't go forth anymore. Because God, working through his Spirit, is the one who is working. So, is the gospel dying with James? I think we will see the answer is no. But we really don't get much time to worry about that, because Luke goes right on through the narrative, and now we have to worry about whether Peter's going to be gone too. Imagine what might have been going on through Peter's head when he's in the prison between these two guards and behind, you know, all these four centuries of soldiers. Was he worried? I imagine so. Was he having deja vu also? After all, our Lord Christ had been killed by the Romans at the request of the Jewish people at the same time of year, right? Notice that this is in Passover time when Christ died. And this was not many years after that. I imagine he wasn't necessarily afraid of dying. He was secure in Christ. He knew that he was forgiven, that he had entrusted himself to Christ and had received his righteousness, so that he had no fear of death. But he was surely anxious for the people that he would be leaving behind. And I'm sure he also had plans for a future ministry that he would have been disappointed to not get to do. And he was surely wondering, will the church, he was probably worried about, will the church be losing two leaders at once? We find the answer to at least that last question in verses 6 through 11. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up, quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. Immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." As it turns out, Peter wasn't yet going to face the fate of James or of our Lord. What we have here is a miraculous rescue going on. And not only is it miraculous, but it's actually a little strange and comical too as we read it. We read that an angel of the Lord came in on a Navy SEAL type mission into the cell. He strikes Peter on the sides and he's like, "Get up." You can imagine this sort of scene pretty vividly, right? It's not too different from some of the movies that we see where there's a rescue or some kind of heist. It's pretty incredible. The angel comes and says to him, "Come on, get up. We got to move quickly." Essentially, that's the tone that I seem to get from the passage. And that struck me as odd as I was reading this week, because God's in complete control. This angel has just, you know, made it past all these different soldiers, and now his command to Peter is to be quick. Why would he be afraid of that at all? God's in complete control, and he's able to, you know, we see as they get out, he's able to make even gates open up. You know, long before, centuries before we have automatic garage door openers, he's doing that himself. So why is there this urgency? As I thought perhaps it's because despite God's complete power to do anything, he often works in a way that fits within our lived experience. Of course, he does miraculous things like this where, you know, there was obviously a miracle that the angel could get past these soldiers. But he does command urgency, right? Even in the work of salvation, that is a miracle in itself. And it's his work and it's his grace that anyone could ever come to know the Lord, right? But at the same time, he does command urgency for us in proclaiming the gospel. Peter could have done whatever he wanted to, but what he should have done and what was God's design was for him to head straight towards freedom. He had no reason to stay in prison. And it would only be silly for him to dawdle and to draw attention to himself in the midst of these enemies. God could make it so, for an example, he could make it so that crops just come up out of their own, but we must plant and water. God could make people Christians without them hearing the gospel, but instead he commands us and he has us go all over the world to proclaim it. God could make Christians perfect immediately as well. But he makes them gradually holier through the work of the Holy Spirit as believers read, worship, and encourage one another. Never let God's sovereignty be a reason for laziness. Not even his angel did that. There's more to make us laugh a little bit, as Peter, in this whole situation, doesn't even realize that what is happening is real. He thinks that he's seeing a vision. Now, he shouldn't have been very surprised that this sort of thing could happen, because if we go back to chapter 5 of Acts, we're not going to turn there here right now, but he was with all the apostles in prison, and there was another prison break. The angels came and let them loose. But he didn't presume on God to do that again. So, you know, it could be a lack of faith on his part that God would do that, or it could be that he just knows that God does as he wishes, and he doesn't expect that God is going to do this. But, and he also knows from the end of John's gospel that he will one day die, that he will one day be martyred. So, it really could make sense to him this could be the end. But God gives him the grace of knowing once again, that he would rescue him out of every affliction that he needed to be saved from, and that not even Herod could stop the word from going forth. Peter's not the only one who should have seen this rescue coming, though. The church in Jerusalem certainly knew that same prison break story. So now Luke shifts scenes to another question. Will the word of God increase amongst its people? So let's return to verses 12 through 17. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. So Peter's first move is to go and visit where he knows his church family will be gathered. They were gathered for a specific reason too, to pray. And what to pray for? Well, Luke doesn't say it again, but if we look back before, when Peter's first captured in chapter 5 or verse 5, it says the earnest prayer for him was being made to God by the church. Prayer is, of course, more than just asking God to do stuff, but it often is. God does tell us to cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. And he asks us to come to him with what you know is a good outcome, a morally good outcome, and to trust him with the results, to know whether that is the best outcome or whether he has an even better outcome. The church came together because they knew the urgency of this moment. James had just died, and so the danger was real. You know, God might allow for Peter's life to be taken. But after James' death, they weren't discouraged by that. They didn't become hopeless. Rather, they continued to rely on God in prayer. I see in here both a rebuke for myself and an encouragement. A rebuke because I'm often slow to pray and to believe its effectiveness. For this church, there was an immediate response to pray. They came, and this is probably late at night. If the guards that are guarding Peter are asleep, then most likely most people are asleep. But this church is up right now at this late hour praying for Peter to be released. And they're praying consistently. This example should embolden us, not shame us, to get together a group whenever there is a need to pray for. It's great that we pray on Sunday morning, but we can continue to pray even more personally and together. We need to be careful here, since this is a description of what the church was doing back then. But keeping in mind the rest of Scripture, I think it's good for us to model our lives after the pattern of prayer we see in Acts. There's a couple more examples that we have seen already in Acts. For a few examples, the disciples were praying together when Pentecost happened, that they're up in the upper room together and they're praying. After being persecuted by the Jewish council, the disciples also got together and they prayed, not necessarily for lack of persecution, but they prayed for boldness. Peter was praying on the roof of his friend's house when he got the vision that when God told him that not only were Jewish people free to accept the gospel, but also Gentiles. There's more examples, and I'm not setting up a formula of, oh, pray and you're going to see this exact result. But this is a really good thing to motivate us to pray. The early church prayed, and that's what made them distinctive. That's what caused them to thrive and to survive and to have boldness in the face of a hostile world. So we should see these as principles for how we should pattern it. We can live off our lives off of. The word continued to go forth as the saints relied fully on the God who lives forever, not on the guys who headed up the operation. I certainly see a contrast between my life and these disciples as I read this description. But I am quickly encouraged when I see the way that they also struggled with the same lack of faith in prayer. Did you catch that in the narrative? This group is gathered together to pray for Peter's release, and they are granted that request, but they won't even believe that God has granted that request. Peter's right at the door, and the servant girl has enough faith to believe that he's there, but everyone else thinks that she's out of her mind. It's so hard for them to believe that God has answered their prayer that they even suggest that it's Peter's angel. They'll believe that. They'll go to something that was probably in Jewish mythology, or that was a common belief for people back there, but it's not clearly taught in the scripture. They'll go to that before they'll go to, you know, something that is very biblical, that God performs miracles and he rescues his people. So let that be an encouragement. Like, I imagine that you struggle with actually believing God will take your prayer into account. I imagine that even just moments before, when Pastor Paul was praying that for people to be made well, that you might think, oh, I've prayed for many people to be made well, and it hasn't happened. I don't think this is doing anything. I have had several friends who are not Christians come to me and talk to me about different studies that are done about prayer and how it's proven to be ineffective. But you don't need studies to show you that, you know, not all prayer does not always, you know, give us the outcome that we want. But nevertheless, these people prayed, and God used the faith of the size of a mustard seed to do something incredible. So pray. Pray for conversions, and then go boldly to share the gospel with others. pray for the election this Tuesday. Do your due diligence, do your research on who you think should be the best candidate, and don't fret because God is working according to his good pleasure. Like, you are praying and you are doing all the work that you can, and God is going to do the best with the rest. Pray for God to make you more like Christ and continue to work out your salvation. So don't just pray, God, make me a holier person. Go and do the things that he has given you to become holier by coming to church, gathering regularly with people, reading the scripture, doing other things that God has done, as he's provided you to go and fight sin and to grow in love and faith and the fruit of the Spirit. And then rejoice, and so much as you see Christ being formed in you and other people in ways that you probably don't even expect to happen. What Jesus said is true. Even faith the size of a mustard seed can accomplish great things, especially things that propel the word of God going forward. And so we see great things being done among the church, but will the word of God continue when the bad guys react? Luke continues to tell us in verses 18 and 19, "Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there." The rescue of Peter seems to be unprecedented for a Roman guard. It's not common for someone to just be there one morning and then just gone with no one noticing it. And I think this because everyone's confused. No one is could see where, how he disappeared, what, you know, gate he, or what hole he dug in the wall, or anything. They haven't seen a miracle like this before since Christ rose from the dead, probably, when the stone rolled away. And so, because this is obviously a miracle, it really could have been an opportunity for these guards and Herod himself to repent. But Herod is not inclined to do that. Since he can't kill Peter, he kills the guards in his stead and continues on with his life. Just a quick point here, Herod is such a contrast to Christ, who is the true king. You know, King Herod calls himself king, but he doesn't rule like the true king does. He looks more like a wolf right now than a shepherd of his people. But we shouldn't be surprised, because Jesus himself said that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over their people. That's what they're prone to do. That's what most rulers are prone to do. Herod doesn't actually care for his sheep. So when we're learning about what it means to be, you know, a leader of any sort, whether it's a Bible study leader, a parent, a pastor, may we take our cues more from Christ than from the leaders that we see today. But now we need to see, will the word of God increase over these wicked rulers? Verses 20 through 24. "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration, or a speech, to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by the worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied." Herod goes down to Caesarea and is confronted with a different problem. But once again, everyone's so afraid of him and his ruthlessness that they just come begging for peace. This is how he keeps people subjected to him. He scares them into being slaves, and not merely slaves, but also converts. Converts to himself, that is. You can perhaps imagine this scene where, you know, he's gotten this group together to come and listen to him speak, and, you know, to declare that he's going to help them out, he's going to do them a favor. And the people have become so dependent on him and so reliant on flattering him that they in essence worship him. Herod's words go out and they respond to his word, the word of Herod, and they say, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And Herod loves it. He loves the worship. He thinks that what is most important is his glory, and that he will be immortalized forever, but he ignores the glory that God deserves. And now it is too late for Herod to be redeemed. God can no longer allow his rebellion to go on. The word of Herod will go forth no more, but the word of God will increase and multiply. And so we see through the rest of Acts, and really the rest of Christian history, that the church goes on no matter what. First, we focus on the apostles, then we focus on Peter, then we really only see Paul. Luke isn't really interested in focusing on one specific person. And the point is not to see whose version of Christianity wins, although some people will say that you know, Paul's Christianity is the one that won out. But really, they all have the same faith, that is what they're all looking forward to the most. Luke is trying to show that real Christianity wins, that Jesus wins. Herod sits on his throne and gives a big speech, and he's dead the next moment. Christ has died and now is reigning and sits on his throne and will never die again. Jesus alone is Savior and the world's Lord. And this is not only possible because, or this is only possible because Jesus, the Son of God, who is truly God, has come and lived a life perfectly obedient to the Father. And that led him to the cross, where he took on our sins and died. But he did not stay dead, but rose bodily and is now at the right hand of the Father. The only reason we can see this word going forth is because Jesus is right there at the Father. Jesus said before he died that when he went away, the disciples would grieve, but they should not grieve because he's going to the Father, and that's better for him because then he can send the Spirit and to do all these things that we are doing, that we are seeing in Acts. As the risen Christ, he sits at the right hand of the Father, and his enemies are being made his heritage, Psalm 2 says. And those who accept him receive life, eternal life, that is. And those who reject him and do not seek his kingdom first are being removed. The good news in all of this is that Jesus is the rightful ruler, not some tyrant who is violently doing whatever he can to make sure he gets what he wants. And he is ready to welcome anyone who comes to him. So I ask you, if you do not know Christ, to come to him, because he is the rightful ruler. The rule is really better under him. It does involve dying to yourself. It does involve not being your own ruler, but it is truly a better, he is truly the best ruler to live under, and he is the rightful ruler. The message of Acts is an encouragement for those of you who are Christians, though, and it's a warning for those who have not yet come to him. This spread, this victory, this increasing of the word is inevitable. The question for you today is, are you going to bow now or later? Now, it would have been nice for James to live a little longer, to see a little bit more fruit, but that really doesn't matter in the economy of the kingdom. God has control of when and how the fruit he has planted would be harvested. To give it an illustration, if there's a farmer, and that the farmer's worker has quits or dies, there would be reason to be sad. He shouldn't just be like, I don't care. But if the farmer is wise, he will have had a plan for such a situation so that the harvest can still be brought in at the proper time. Now, God is far more sovereign and his knowledge infinitely deeper than an average farmer or any farmer. But in a similar way, his harvest is not contingent on specific workers being in his service. This does not mean that his people are mere numbers to him. No, not at all. He precious in his sight is the blood of his saints, as Psalm 116 says. But rather, he is working in the world through all the sufferings and joys for his maximum glory and our maximum happiness. I don't think that we'll get to that last day and find James sulking in the corner of New Jerusalem saying, if only I had 70 years like some of the other apostles, then everyone would remember me. You know, then everyone would see the epistle of the Apostle James and think and realize that's me and not the other James in the Bible. He also wouldn't be upset thinking, oh, why did God save Peter but not me? Why does Peter get a longer ministry? You know, we were both going to be killed by the same person. I don't think he's going to begrudge God at all. I'm sure James will be rejoicing in his Lord. At all he has done without his efforts. For a more recent example of this, back in 2016, I spent a summer in Japan in the city of Nagoya, which is the same city that we'll be ended up going to, Lord willing. It was an internship with a group called Christ Bible Institute, or CBI for short. They're a really good group, still doing good work. They're meeting a lot of gospel needs that exist in Japan. And after that summer, right after I left, there was supposed to be a couple coming over there named the Pals family. They seem to be a very great family. They have a blog that you can still read online called The Joy for Japan. And the husband, Jameson, had some very good, deep devotionals about the gospel in Japan. And he had a huge heart. But unfortunately, on July 31st, 2016, right after I landed in the States, the Pals were on their way to their last missionary training in the States. And in their car, they were hit and killed, all of them. CBI, their church, and many others mourned and cried out, "Why? Why now, O Lord?" It seemed like the worst timing in the world, right? They had all their support raised up. They were about to go over to Japan and make this great impact. And that's when they passed away. Right before what was surely going to be a fruitful ministry in Japan, this family all dies without the chance to see even one Japanese person come to Christ. Why did God allow this? Well, it's easy to play backseat driver with God, but we need to know that our knowledge is so limited compared to his that he never needs to, nor should he, go and take our advice, right? We may never know why he allowed the Pals, or James for that matter, to die so early. I don't know why God has been so gracious to allow Alexandra and I to get to the point that we are at right now. But we do know that the work in Japan still continues. And there are many people who have heard about what the Pals family had, what they did with their sacrifice, and have been inspired by them to pray for Japan themselves. And I've even met at least one person who is going to Japan because he heard their testimony. There is indeed a lot of work being done in Japan, and we have good reason. We have good reason to hope that more will happen if God wills. One of the pastors of the church that we're, Lord willing, will be members of in Japan has told me that he studied a lot of missions in Japan, and he's never seen quite a large amount of number wanting to come to Japan for missions since right after World War II. So there's reason to be optimistic, of course. There's good work being done in theological education, helping older churches, starting new churches, biblical counseling, and many other areas. And I'm sure there's much more that God has done and is doing through the situation with the Pals. And I'm sure the Pals and all of us will rejoice in what God did. But we can rejoice today that all over the world, that amidst the birth and death of people, institutions, and denominations, the word is still increasing and multiplying. So I want to call on you all today, pray to the Lord who reigns every day, because he will deliver you. And more importantly, he will spread his word throughout the whole world. I also want you to begin to change your perspective on apparent setbacks. You don't need to know how God is working to know that he is working when bad things happen. Grieve, call out to God. Those are good things to do. You don't have to go and say, "Oh, it's all okay, God's working." Like, grief is still a proper response. But once you have grieved, continue to work to see God's kingdom come in your town, in your country, and the whole earth. And finally, if you're not a Christian, learn from Herod's mistake. God reigns, and while he is patient, he will not always overlook your sin. Turn away from your sin and come to Christ now, before the last day when Christ judges the living and the dead, sending those who believe in him to everlasting life and those who refuse to everlasting judgment. For this word will continue to increase and multiply, and so it will be to all ages, for the glory of God, to whom and through whom and for whom are all things. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you reign and you will continue to reign. Lord, you have died for us, and you are no longer dead. You have risen and you continue to sit at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Lord, we thank you for that. God, we thank you that every day we can live confidently if we are in Christ, because No matter how much we mess up, you are there to forgive us, that it was never our righteousness and it never will be our righteousness. But God, we thank you that you renew us every day to live for you, to see good fruit come, to rejoice in the things that you are doing in us, both to do good works to non-believers and to help other believers go and to look more like your son. So God, we pray that you would continue to do that, and we pray because you promise that it will happen. In Christ's name, amen.